Utiquavik, Alaska, formerly known as Barrow, Alaska, is the northernmost city in the United States. It's a very cold place. Wind chills can get down close to 100 below zero. It's very remote. It's 330 miles above the Arctic Circle. And for 65 consecutive days in the months of November, December, and January, the sun does not show its face to the good people of that town. 65 days. It's a season of darkness. Yes, there are a few hours each day that the sun comes close to the horizon, but it never ultimately breaks the horizon. So it's understandable that the residents celebrate the day in January each year when the sun finally crests over the horizon. At around 1 o'clock on that special day, the sun dawns and then creeps over the horizon. Telling of this day, an unnamed author writes, "As the light grows stronger, some people climb to the third story of City Hall to get an early peek at the sun. On this special day, Polar Haven, the espresso shop, sells sunrise lattes. KRBW Radio broadcast How Raven Brought Light, a traditional Eskimo tale of a raven who retrieves and returns the sun to the sky. There's an annual Run to the Sun 4-mile race, and thankfully a scout checks the route beforehand for any polar bears. Then, at 1:04 p.m., the orange globe of the sun climbs over the horizon, winking like an eye rousing from sleep. At the first light touches their faces, the students outside Opelok Elementary School adjust their toy sunglasses their teacher gave them for this moment. They start to sing a song. Oh, Mr. Sun, Sun, Mr. Golden Sun, hiding behind the sea. Oh, Mr. Sun, Sun, Mr. Golden Sun, please shine down on me." For the first time in 65 days, the town is bathed in the blessing of direct sunlight. The sun will be up only 1 hour and 12 minutes before it sinks away, but it is enough. The longest night of winter in America has come to an end. Well, after such a long time of darkness, it's understandable why those folks would celebrate the sun's arrival. But as wonderful as the sun's arrival is for that town, the arrival of another sun is infinitely greater. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this sun's arrival when he writes, "In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Well, our text for today in Matthew chapter 4 quotes that passage from Isaiah, and it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the great light that has dawned upon this dark world, and of course, we should rejoice that he has. Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." God's Son came into this world to conquer the spiritual darkness of sin and death, and then to give sinners light and life. Referring to God's Son, John 1, 4 through 7 states, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John," referring to John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." And you'll recall here from recent weeks, we've considered the ministry of John the Baptist, looked at particularly in Matthew chapter 3. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. His ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah and then to proclaim his coming. You also remember the message that John preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the reason the kingdom was so near at hand is because God's Son had finally arrived. John baptized Jesus, which you'll remember was essentially his coronation event. And in it, God the Spirit anointed God the Son And God the Father commissioned his son for his earthly ministry. This was, you remember, the crucial moment when Jesus was publicly presented as the anointed one, Christ the King. And then Jesus' kingship was immediately tested. So we considered last week, he was tempted by Satan in the Judean wilderness for 40 days. He was tested to see if he would fulfill God's redemptive plan and thus prove he was worthy to receive and reign over the kingdom that his Father would give to him. Well, because Jesus perfectly did the Father's will, he indeed proved that he was worthy. And thus, after his testing, Jesus launched his public ministry. Now, initially, after leaving the wilderness, after his testing, Jesus remained actually a few months in the southern region of Israel, that of Judea, and he stayed there to minister. John's gospel records some events that happened during this early Judean ministry. As we see in Matthew, and you can also see this in Mark as well as Luke, these three gospels, known as the Synoptic Gospels, skip over those first few months. They jump from Jesus' testing in the wilderness to the beginning of his ministry in northern Israel, that of Galilee. Now understand, those three gospels skipping over Jesus' earlier Judean ministry does not mean that that part of his ministry was unimportant. Of course, it was important. But those three gospels jump right to Jesus' northern Galilee ministry for a variety of reasons. And when it comes to Matthew's gospel account, there are, I think, at least three reasons for this. One, it seems that Matthew excluded the earliest events there in his Judean ministry because they did not directly tie in to Matthew's kingship theme. We've got to understand, Matthew was primarily interested in highlighting Jesus' kingship more than slavishly giving a detailed chronological account of everything that Jesus did. So, under divine inspiration, Matthew selected and left out certain events, depending on if those events reinforced his theme of kingship or not. Secondly, Matthew wanted to show that the formal beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his Galilean ministry, was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And three, Matthew wanted to show when the formal public ministry of Jesus had officially begun. Well, one easy way to do that was to mark the end of John the Baptist's ministry, his function as the Messiah's forerunner, and then also to mark the beginning of the ministry of Messiah to whom John pointed people. So Matthew mentions John the Baptist's imprisonment, shows that his ministry was done. And Matthew mentions that upon hearing of John's imprisonment, Jesus went to Galilee to start his public ministry. This clearly shows that a new era had begun. The end of a royal herald's work signals the beginning of the king's work. Jesus, the great light, had dawned upon this dark world, starting in Galilee of the Gentiles. Let's read about the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God proclaims, "Now when he," Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The predominant idea relayed in this passage is this: the Galilean ministry of Jesus shows that he is the great light that has dawned upon this dark world. Lord willing, all of us are going to see that main idea in today's text as we work through five main parts of the text. We're going to consider the precursor, the places, prophecy, the purpose, and proclamation of Jesus' Galilean ministry. First, Matthew writes about the end of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the precursor of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Once again, verse 12 states, "Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." So John the Baptist, again, was the precursor. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And as I already touched on, the end of John's ministry, being imprisoned, marks the beginning of the Messiah's ministry. Now, the casual reader who reads this text may not realize this, but there are several months that pass between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and when he heard that John the Baptist was taken to prison. And again, the Gospel of John records some of the major events that occurred during this time. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, he actually stayed near the Jordan River where John was baptizing for about 3 days. During these days, John the Baptist progressively bore greater and greater witness to Jesus. On the first day, John said that Jesus is he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. On the second day, when John saw Jesus coming toward him, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Further, John said, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Then on the third day, as Jesus was walking by, John again proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." And after John said this, two of his disciples left him in order to follow Jesus and be his disciples. And that is exactly what John the Baptist wanted. It's what he wanted his disciples to do. His whole ministry was about pointing others to the Lord Jesus. Effectively, John proclaimed, "Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Follow him, not me." This is what John was after when he later said, "He," meaning Jesus, "must increase while I decrease." Oh, after the 3 days following his baptism, John's gospel records that Jesus started to minister in that southern region of Israel, the Judean region, and John continued his ministry as well. So there was actually some overlap between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry for several months. But while they overlapped, what we see is John's ministry fades while Jesus' ministry increases. Chapters 2 through 4 of John's gospel recount some of those major events that occurred during this period. We read of Jesus performing his first miracle at the wedding of Cana. We read of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. We read of his conversation with Nicodemus. And we also read of while John and Jesus' disciples were baptizing in Anan, which is near the Jordan River, John gave his final public testimony of Jesus. And then we read in John 4, Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman. Well, sometime after this is when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, and so he headed north via Samaria to Galilee. And this is where our text in Matthew 4 picks up the story. It seems quite clear that John the Baptist's arrest is what prompted Jesus to return to Galilee. Now, we are not given the reason in Matthew 4, but we are given the reason for John's arrest later in Matthew 14, verse 3, where Matthew states that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. As you may know, John had publicly denounced Herod for committing adultery, for marrying his brother's ex-wife, Herodias. And remember famously that she demanded that Herod execute John by beheading. So Herod's actions clearly showed there is great hostility now in Jerusalem regarding the message of John and the one that Jesus picked up, that of repentance. So Jesus moved north to the countryside of Galilee. Why would he do that? Well, there's at least a couple reasons. One, to put a distance between himself and Herod while he continued to preach the message of repentance. But Jesus also went to Galilee in order to start a new style of ministry, one that would distinguish him from John's baptism ministry. Once going to Galilee, Jesus started a new type of itinerant ministry, a traveling ministry, which he preached and he taught and he healed people. A ministry which was less likely to identify him with John. Jesus needed to distinguish himself like this from John. Not only because Herod's hostility towards any who were associated with John, but also, and even more so, because the Pharisees in particular were hostile toward anyone who was associated with John. You'll remember from recent weeks here, John severely rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they, of course, hated him for this. And they were also suspicious of anyone who was closely associated with John. Well, Jesus, of course, was closely linked with John. So the Gospel of John, chapter 4, 1 and 3, tells us, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Jesus knew he needed to move on. So he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now let's be very clear on this. Jesus, like John, was not afraid of the Jewish leadership. In fact, later on, Jesus will more severely denounce the Jewish leaders, even more than John did. But Jesus knew it was not yet time to fully provoke these men. Therefore, Jesus left that lower region, Jordan, for Galilee because he didn't want a premature conflict with the Jewish leaders. Now, Galilee, as you may know, was a Roman region. It was about 60 miles long, about 30 miles wide. It was west as well as north and south of the Sea of Galilee, which that word sea can be somewhat misleading. It was really more like a lake. And so even in Scripture, sometimes it is referred to a lake, Lake Gennesaret. The area surrounding that lake, we know, was very densely populated. Some have estimated up to around 2 million people could have lived around the lake at that time. There were many farmers that lived around it because the soil was quite rich. And of course, this lake region would have attracted a lot of fishermen to go there. So it was a very productive area of Israel for crops and for fish. The Jewish people in the district of Galilee were known as not being as sophisticated, as urbane, as traditional as the Jews in Judea, and particularly the capital city of Jerusalem. These people had a different kind of accent, and they were more open to change than the southern Jews. Some say this is even why Jesus probably chose his disciples from the northern region there in Galilee. They would be more receptive to his new message of the gospel, more so than the Judean Jews. There are a few factors that explain why Galilean Jews were more open to new ideas like this. For one, the region was surrounded by Gentiles. And we see this reality actually reflected in the full name that the prophet Isaiah gives for this area. The full name is Galilee of the Gentiles. Phoenicians, Syrians, Samaritans surrounded Galilee. And so it was inevitable that Galilean Jews would be more influenced by non-Jews than Judean Jews in the south were. Along these lines, the major roads of the world passed through Galilee. Southern Judea was completely different. It was more isolated, more secluded. So that meant Judean Jews could keep foreign influences, foreign ideas out more easily. But Galilee could have never done that. There were foreigners constantly passing through that northern region of Israel, and as they passed through, they came with their new ideas. Additionally, Galilee's geographical location and history had invited foreign influence. The tribes of Israel in this region never fully expelled the Canaanites from this region. And so the population ended up being a mixture of Jews and Canaanites. Also, Galilee had been repeatedly invaded and conquered by foreigners. Most notably, the Assyrians in the 8th century BC completely overwhelmed the Jews in this area. Many Jews were taken away into exile. Many foreigners settled in the land. And so this added more foreign blood into Galilee. From the 8th century to the 2nd century BC, Gentiles largely controlled Galilee. And when the Jews returned back there from exile, many actually went south to live down in Jerusalem. The point is Galilee had more foreign influence than Judea, which made Galilee more receptive to a new teacher who had a new message. So it makes sense that Jesus would have chosen Galilee to launch his ministry. These people would have been a lot more ready to receive his message. So you see, God had historically and even geographically prepared the Galileans for the ministry of the Son of God. It's been said before, God always has a prepared place and prepared people for a prepared man. That is, the Lord will always have a prepared place and prepared people for us to serve if we have prepared ourselves to serve them. That's one application I think we can make from John the Baptist concluding his ministry and Jesus commencing his ministry. Let me give a couple more. Another application is this. There is an appointed time and season in God's sovereign plan for everything that happens in our lives. The Lord raised up John the Baptist for a season to prepare the way for Jesus. And once that season was up, it was time for Jesus' public ministry to begin. And likewise, God has arranged for certain things and certain seasons to happen in our lives at particular times. And so rather than fighting against when these things or when these seasons happen in our lives, we need to just accept them. We need to trust God in them and be content. When a trial comes into our life, it may seem to be the absolute worst possible time to go through such a trial, but when that happens, we have to trust God. We have to trust that He is all wise, that He always knows what is best for us when we go through certain trials and the kind of trials that we go through. Also, we must trust in the Lord when seasons of our lives change. Sometimes we can really struggle a lot when we transition from one season in our life into another season. But we've got to trust God and do His will as we make those transitions. Which brings us to this application. We must be willing to serve the Lord whenever He has called us to serve Him, in whatever capacity He has called us to serve Him, and serve Him for as long as He has called us to serve Him. And then, when He raises up someone else to take our place, it's time for us to graciously step aside. Of course, John the Baptist is a great example of all this. He prepared himself for his forerunner ministry. Then, when it was time for him to be the forerunner of the Messiah, what did he do? He faithfully performed his ministry. And when it was time for Jesus to take center stage, he graciously stepped aside and he supported Jesus. Likewise, in the church, everyone in the younger generation needs to prepare himself or herself to serve and be willing to serve when called upon. Then they must faithfully serve for as long as God will allow them to serve in a way that honors Him. And while they serve, they should encourage younger believers to take their place and then to graciously pass on the baton when it's time for them to step aside. So the great challenge for you, if you consider yourself to be in that younger category, is to faithfully prepare yourself right now to serve, and then be willing to step to the plate when it's your time to serve. The great challenge for those of us who may consider ourselves older and currently serving is to encourage and to support those who will eventually take our place and then graciously let go when it's time to do that. I wonder this morning, what stage of life or stage of ministry are you in right now? Well, whatever that stage is, I need to ask you, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Are you preparing to serve? Are you answering the call to serve when it is given? Are you serving? Are you encouraging others behind you to serve? And are you supporting them as they serve? Let's understand, no matter what stage of life or ministry we're in, we can and should be doing some, if not all, of these things. And you think about it, even a Christian who cannot even physically get up from bed can still serve the Lord. Such a person can pray. That's ministry. And they can also pray for and encourage others who are currently serving, encouraging them to keep serving the Lord. Well, back to our text. Once Jesus learned of John's imprisonment, we learn that he went from Nazareth to Capernaum, where he settled. Which brings us to the second part of our text, the places of Jesus' Galilean ministry. We read at the end of verse 12 into 13, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the reason that Jesus left Nazareth, which of course was originally his hometown, is because the people there rejected him. The Nazarenes threw him out, and they attempted to kill him. So Jesus ended up setting up headquarters for his ministry in the city of Capernaum, which is located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, sadly, despite the many miracles that Jesus did there, the people of Capernaum also, like the Nazarenes, eventually rejected Jesus, and Jesus said that they would be severely judged by God for doing so. But before that, there are some good reasons Jesus chose to make Capernaum his ministry base of operations. This would be the base that he would return to time and time again during this time of his itinerant ministry. Capernaum is where Jesus would first call his disciples. Also, it was a strategic place to minister from. He could go by foot and access all the western portions of Israel, and by boat he could sail across the Sea of Galilee and minister across the Jordan. Capernaum was the travel hub, international highway of northern Israel. And it was so central to Jesus' ministry, Matthew 9:1 actually tells us that this was his city. From Capernaum, Jesus ministered all around the Sea of Galilee, which was in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the reason that Matthew mentions Jesus' ministry in the territories of those two ancient Israeli tribes is because it fulfilled a prophecy by Isaiah. And that brings us to part three of the text, the prophecy of Jesus' Galilean ministry. If you look at verses 14 through 16, Matthew explains why Jesus went to Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. He went there so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You need to understand, the idea that the Messiah would come from Galilee would have been absolutely absurd, ridiculous to Jews who lived in Jerusalem and in the Judean region. That's why John 7:41 records them asking, Is the Christ to come from Galilee? The implied answer was certainly, no way, that can't be. So you see, to say that the Jewish Messiah started to reveal himself in Galilee, an area with a very heavy Gentile influence, well, that needed justification. Matthew found that justification in Isaiah's prophecy of the new light dawning in Galilee. We see here that Matthew wants his readers to know Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 9, 1 and 2's prophecy is another proof that he indeed is the promised Messiah King. The phrases there, the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan, likely reflect the perspective of foreigners from the northeast, likely the Assyrians, heading through Israel, going west to the Mediterranean Sea. In Isaiah 8, the prophet warned of the coming invasion of the Assyrians, warns that they would conquer the northern kingdom, they would threaten Judah to the south. But in Isaiah 9, the prophet wrote about a coming day of salvation, a coming day of deliverance. Now, while the immediate deliverance would be the return of the land of Israel, Matthew takes that and he sees ultimate deliverance coming through the Messiah. In part, it seems that Matthew includes Isaiah's prophecy here to show the geographical sequence of Christ's salvation to his people. We see, whereas the Assyrians made their destructive assault first on the northern kingdom and then made their way toward southern Judah, so too we see that Jesus made his salvific assault, if you want to call that, first in northern Galilee, and then he later turned his focus on southern Judah. The bottom line, Matthew is saying Jesus is the great light. He is the great liberator who has come to Galilee. Now, as I mentioned earlier, because the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali failed to fully expel the Canaanites in their land, there were mixed marriages and pagan influences there from the start. Also, for most of Galilee's history, it was largely under foreign, Gentile control. Many Gentiles lived there, mixed in with the Jews. Hence, we have the name Galilee of the Gentiles. By the first century, we're told that more than half of the population was Gentile. So it was known as a place of religious and moral darkness. Particularly in the days of the king, it was renowned for its spiritual darkness, and that continued to the time of Christ. Yet in fulfillment of prophecy, this is where Jesus chose to begin his ministry. As John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, had prophesied, Jesus came as the great light to the people of Galilee, a people in deep spiritual darkness. The despised, the compromised, the rebellious, corrupted Galileans, those were the first ones to get a glimpse of Messiah's light. Even though Jesus' ministry would be primarily to the Jews, it seems quite evident that Matthew wants us to understand the long-term implications of Jesus' coming for all nations. You recall from last week, Matthew wanted us to see in the temptation of Jesus a parallel between him and Israel. Israel was God's unfaithful son that failed. But Jesus is God's true son who had succeeded. In that vein, Israel's purpose was to be a light to all nations. And yet, sadly, she largely failed in that regard. But of course, Jesus succeeded. His light first shined in Galilee of the Gentiles, and then his church would later shine it to all nations. Matthew clearly saw this foreshadowed by Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee. Jesus came for the purpose of bringing his light to both Jews and Gentiles. Let's look a little bit closer at this purpose of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Again, in verse 16, it starts off by mentioning the people. Well, who is he talking about there? He's talking about the despised people of Galilee, which indicates to us that Jesus came for those who are despised. You notice Jesus did not launch his ministry in the politically powerful and beautiful capital city of Jerusalem. He didn't initially go to the well-educated, to the wealthy, to the influential, proud, sophisticated, and pure Jews in Jerusalem. No, he first went to the non-traditional Jews, the morally compromised, downcast, poor, ignorant, uneducated, the backwater, racially impure, mixed Galileans. In other words, he didn't start off with the aristocracy in Jerusalem. He started with the despised of Galilee. And that clearly says something about his overall salvific mission. It says that Jesus did not come primarily for the wealthy, the powerful, the religious, the self-righteous of the world. As Jesus said, I did not come for those who think they are spiritually well, for those who don't think they need a spiritual physician. He didn't come for those who arrogantly think they have their act all together. No, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, Jesus primarily came for the despised of the world. He came for those who are neediest. Why? Because those are the ones who understand that they are unrighteous and understand that they need salvation through Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. By beginning his ministry in Galilee, Jesus signaled that his salvation is for all types of sinners, all throughout the world. He came for the sinful. He came for the spiritually dead, the spiritually depraved, the despised, and for those in darkness. Have you trusted in him to rescue you from that spiritual darkness of sin and death? If not, if you will but cast yourself upon him to save you, he will. He will deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you into his kingdom of light. Jesus came for those who are in darkness. Again, verse 16 says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. On them a light has dawned. As Simeon said while holding the infant Jesus in his arms, the Son of God came to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of God's people, Israel. He is the light of the world. And so it is no surprise that the first rays of his light shined in Galilee of the Gentiles. Let's be very clear on this. Those people there did not seek him. We are told that they dwelled in darkness, but Jesus, who is the great light, shined into their darkness, and those who believed in him were transformed from darkness to light. To be very clear about this, salvation is by God's grace alone. Christian friend, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, before salvation, the God of this world had blinded your mind to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel. But at regeneration, God said, let light shine out of darkness. And it shined into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, that is your testimony. You can say, I was once lost, but I've been found. I was once blind, but now I see. I once was darkness, but now I'm in the light of Christ. He caused me to see his light, and now I am a light for him. Also, Jesus came for those who are in death. Verse 16 says, the people dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Into the land of Galilee, a land of spiritual death, under the sentence of death, under the judgment of God, is to that place that Christ came. He came with words and works of life, words and works of grace and truth to give light and life to those who are spiritually dead to God. And this is the story of grace for everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior. I wonder, is that your story this morning? To paraphrase Paul, can you testify, I once was dead to God in trespasses and sin, but I was made alive together with Christ. By grace, I have been saved. Jesus promised, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has death, passed from death to life. As that verse says, those who hear Christ's word and believe in him are given his light and life. Which brings us to the fifth part of our text, the proclamation of Jesus' Galilean ministry. How did Jesus bring his light to Galilee? Well, if you quickly look down at verse 23, you're going to see a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And it tells us that Jesus brought his light to Galilee through his teaching, his preaching, and his healing ministries. Well, verse 17 of our text summarizes that preaching component, something, by the way, that Scripture says that Jesus did with all authority. Verse 17 records, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus authoritatively preached the same message as John the Baptist. In fact, he had the same exact two main points. Repent, and here's the reason why you should repent. Of course, John proclaimed looking forward to the Messiah and his kingdom, whereas Jesus proclaimed his message as the Messiah. Once he came, the light had dawned. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus' ministry began to establish God's reign. And therefore, Jesus' hearers must repent to enter the kingdom of God, to have fellowship with God. That message sums up Jesus' teaching ministry. The message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, underlie everything that Jesus taught. What does repent mean? It means to change one's mind, their heart, your will, your whole direction in life. Yes, it means to sorrow over one's sin, but it means more than just to be sorry for your sins. It means to actually put action to your repentance, to turn from your sin in order to turn to God. To repent means you forsake your sins and you follow God's righteous ways in all areas of your life, in your thoughts, in your actions. Jesus said, repent. Why? Because I am the long-awaited-for promised Messiah King. I am now in your midst, he told them. My kingdom has come, and its full realization is near. He told them, as Israelites, you should have always been repenting to prepare and be ready for the Messiah. Well, now I'm here. So that means you need to do so even more so. It's even more imperative that you repent. The king has arrived. The kingdom is near. You'll recall the word kingdom here really refers to rule or reign or authority. It's not so much talking about a place or a realm in this context. The phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is referring to the rule of God. Now, for the most part, as you're probably aware, the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a political, military Messiah who would come in, who would overthrow Roman rule and would establish an Israeli kingdom. But in his first coming, Jesus didn't come to establish that kind of kingdom. He came to bring spiritual rule to the hearts of his people, to believers who trusted in him as their king. Of course, we know elsewhere in Scripture, in the future, King Jesus will set up a literal physical kingdom here on earth when he returns. But now he rules over the hearts and the lives of his people who received him. And because he rules their hearts, because he as the Prince of Peace is Lord over their life, they have a peace of heart that the world knows nothing about. Do you know that peace? Do you know what it is to live under the rule of King Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? Is this your testimony today? Have you submitted to Jesus as your King to rule over you in all areas of your life, every area of your life? Have you repented? Turning from sin and turning to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life is the first demand of the gospel. This is why Peter preached in his Pentecost sermon, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins." So have you forsaken your sins? Have you turned to trust in and follow Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Well, if you've never repented, I would urge you today, repent. I would urge you to fling yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Merciful Jesus came to save despised, sin-darkened, depraved, spiritually dead sinners. He came to give them his light and life. And sinner friend, he will save you right now. Right at this very moment, he will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light if you will but cry out to him and ask him to save you from your sins. If you're here today and you are saved by God's grace, you are in Christ's kingdom of light, then he has called you to let your light shine brightly into this very dark world. He said of you, you are the light of the world. And because you are, you need to shine. Don't hide your light. Let it shine before others that your Father in heaven may be glorified. Christian friend, Jesus has called you to be a preacher as he was. Christ the King has delegated his heavenly authority to you. As Scripture says, you are an ambassador for Christ to represent him to this lost world. An ambassador for Christ whose job is to implore the lost, repent, be reconciled to God. That's your job. That's what the Lord has called you to do. You're to preach repentance, and you're to do so with urgency because the kingdom of heaven is near. Are you letting your light shine? Brethren, we should consider it a great and high honor to declare Jesus our Savior as the great light to this dark world. May he give us his grace this week to declare him. Let's pray.